If you would, raise your right hand. If you're praying to the Lord, raise your right hand. I want your eyes closed because God's eyes are open. And I want you to raise your hand right to the Lord with your hands up to Him. And just pray with me if you're willing to. Heavenly Father, this hand reaches out to You, acknowledging that You are where it is at. You're the beginning, You're the end. And too often these hands reach sideways and they reach down to go and scoop things out of the gutter, to scoop things out of the base areas of life. And Lord, we scoop up sewer water and we drink it because it's easier to do so. When if we could raise our hands and we could raise our gaze and raise our hearts, be willing to listen, to learn, and to obey, we would be drinking the fresh water that comes from the heavens. Limitless, powerful, life-giving. Lord, I stand before a group here who is fighting battles right in the trenches, in the slop, having to wade through crud and through poop and through all this sorts of stuff. And Lord, some of them are very, very tired. They're struggling. Some of them are just delighting in just wasting their life. Some of them are really fighting hard and are escaping the enslavement of sin. Wherever anyone is here, Lord, today, I ask that You help them to feel like You love them, to feel like You know them, and to feel like they would understand that they need to turn their heart and their mind towards You. For their future can be very, very bright. Their destiny can be very, very productive in impacting this world, honoring You and having sweet fellowship in You. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has enabled this relationship to take place. And Lord, this relationship is young. We pray that You would help take it one step further today. Oh Lord, I pray that You overcome fatigue, overcome distraction, overcome bad attitudes, overcome critical natures. I ask that You would reign, that You would descend, and You would, like a blanket, just cover us and unite us together as we strive for something significant, to be people in a group of significance, that You might use us in any way You want. We want to be close to You, because there's no greater relationship in life than that. Would You help us tonight, and would You help me, and would You help them to synergize and to come together as we really learn about what really happened when paradise was lost. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, we had a review here of what we've learned so far. Everything God made was good. God made a good world, good people to do good things. The pinnacle of creation was who? Mankind. We are the pinnacle of creation. The glorious creatures at the heart of God's creation, us. And the rest of the story turns on this next lesson here, where we, God's friends, and God's heartbeat, so to speak, became rebels. Where we turned our backs on God. And if someone can turn off the light real quick. It was Blaise Pascal, in commenting on us, who said, "What sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how prodigious. Judge of all things, feeble earthworm, repository of truth, sink of doubt and error, glory and refuse of the universe." How does this happen? We're both the refuse and the glory of the universe. Can you turn on the lights, please? How paradoxical. We see in the garden that Adam, the image of God, Adam, the pattern after God, rebels against his God in whose image he is made. And you just got to understand, anytime you see Adam and Eve in the garden, you put your own name there, because that's you. That's you. And so you go in there and you see Adam did this against the Lord. You just put Eunice did this against the Lord, because it's absolutely true. Joey did this against the Lord. Michael did this against the Lord. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, please. And turn to verse 26. God makes Adam and Eve. And God gives Adam and Eve amazing privileges. God gives us, and if I interchange Adam and Eve and us, it's because it is us, okay? So I'll do that back and forth. But God gives us amazing privileges. We see God giving us absolute freedom. Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let's make man in our image. Let's make him according to our likeness, the very best. And let them rule over the fish of the sea. Hey, let's let them rule over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, in fact. Over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let's do it." And so the Godhead gets together, verse 27, and he creates man in his own image. And you can almost see the hands going like this, fashioning like a clay maker, like a potter, just spinning it and breathing it and caressing it and molding it. God makes man in his own image, the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And then, after looking at it, God blessed them. God blessed us, and he said, "Be fruitful. Yeah. Multiply. Go ahead, fill the earth. And then subdue the earth. And go ahead, rule over the fish of the sea. I give you that authority. Rule over the birds of the sky. You have that dominion. Over every living thing, in fact, that moves on the earth. Hey, do this in my likeness. This, because that's what I do." Then God said, "Behold." You see all these plants? You see every plant yielding fruit, yielding seed on the surface of all the earth? And every tree which has fruit, yielding seed? All of it shall be food for you. To every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And you see God giving us absolute and complete freedom to reign, to rule like he does, because we're made in his image. Everything is there for our enjoyment and our rule. Everything is yours! Except one thing, okay? That's it. But everything is yours. Just one. I mean, that is freedom, is it not? That is freedom. You can have everything. Go knock yourselves out. Go have a party. Have at it. Enjoy. It's on me. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast on that field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God really said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Is that what he really said? You sure?" The woman said to the serpent, "Yeah, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, no, we may eat." You see how Satan focuses on what he can't do? Eve says, "No, this is what we may eat this. Except the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." They don't even know what death is yet. That's just taking God at his word. Never experienced it, never known it. It's just repeating what God had said. And verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "Ha! You believe that? You surely will not die." You know why? Because God knows. This is why. God knows that in the day you eat from it, he knows that your eyes are going to be open. You know that. And he knows that you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, no doubt the serpent led her there. And that it was a delight to the eyes. And again, a problem with thinking with your eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. I'm not sure that the fruit said that, but I'm sure Satan kept telling her. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate.
Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I want to focus on the word no. Focus on the word no. The word no in Hebrew, Robert, is yada. Yada. Where's my oops? Someone have a is there one up here? I need a one of these guys. Okay, I'll get it from yada. Hey Robert, why don't you how do you spell yada for those who are taking notes? There's different ways I know, but yeah, I'm Hebrew.
Y-A-D-A.
Okay. Can be A sometimes without H. Yada. Which means to know, okay? And we see that. That's where we get the word knowledge from, to know. And in Hebrew, it's a very flexible word, okay? It means a lot of things. It means to experience. It means to discern. It also means to choose. It means to determine. It means to have sex. There's a lot of uses of the words yada in the Hebrew. Genesis 3:7. Just okay, those of you who flip with me really quick. Genesis 3:7. It says they knew what? They were naked. They knew they were naked. What definition do you think yada, that's the word yada here. What do you think that was? They knew, they realized, or they discerned, or they understood they were naked, right? And so you have that yada meaning that there. Turn to Genesis 4:1. And you have the word yada again, where it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Well, what does yada mean here? Pretty obvious. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It wasn't like Adam knew or discerned Eve or understood Eve and then suddenly, voila, she conceived. We know that this meant intercourse here. Genesis 4:9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. The word is yada again. And you see here, it's knowledge. And so yada has a variety of meanings, a variety of words. So the question I have for you here is this. When we're talking about the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what kind of knowledge, what is this knowledge that God is talking about? What kind of knowledge are we referring to here? We see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? What knowledge, what definition of the word yada do you think we're using here? Historian John Dixon thinks it means this. I think he's right. Looking it up and looking at all, I think he has something here. I haven't really heard it before, but I think he's on the money. Dixon thinks and writes that in this context here, he thinks yada is the word to determine. To determine. We see that God is the determiner of good and evil, the decider, the chooser of good and evil. And so when Adam must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's saying, Adam must not determine for himself what is good and evil. Adam must submit and be under what I determine as good and evil. Adam must not eat of the tree of the determining of good and evil. So what do Adam and Eve do? Adam and Eve bypass God and they choose the one thing they must not do. The very one thing they must not do. And so you see what Satan says to him. Look at it. Satan says to Adam, God is afraid
you will be like him. God is afraid that you will be like him. Now, what's odd about that? Because what do you know about the way God made Adam and Eve? He made us what? Like him. God said, Satan says to Adam and Eve, God is afraid that you're going to be like him. And that's really strange because, in fact, we were made like him. We were created in the image of God to be like God. But, you know, that is just so Satan. It's stuff that we slip into all the time and we buy his thing. That is just so Satan, where he focuses on the one aspect. The one way that they were not like God, rather than the myriad of ways, the endless ways that we are like God. That's the way Satan works. He tells you that one thing that you're not like him about. That is so Satan, to focus on the one tree that they couldn't eat from, rather than the hundreds of trees that they could eat from. That's just so Satan, who focuses on what you're not free to do for everyone's benefit, by the way, instead of what you are free to do. You guys got to understand that Satan's tactic is very, very clear. And it is always to confuse. It's always to confuse the clear meaning and the clear commands of God's Word. Satan's tactic is to always confuse the clear meaning and clear commands of God's Word. I mean, you see that really here. And when he says, did God really say? He's trying to plant doubt. Did God really say? You see him trying to do that. You see it also in the desert when he's trying to confuse God's Word, when he tempts Jesus, right? In Matthew 4, I believe. He misquotes Scripture, the context of Scripture, three times in trying to get Jesus to give in and try to get to debate Jesus. And so he quotes Scripture accurately in terms of content, but he misappropriates the intent and the context the whole way. That's just the way he operates. Satan not only confuses the clear meaning of Scripture to make it sound like it isn't all that clear, everyone's got their own idea and you should just let it be that way, as if God is not clear. But Satan also creates immediate desires within you. He creates immediate desires within you. So he creates desires you don't have, and he creates desires. And then he proposes an easier, more immediately satisfying way to fulfill those desires that he helped create. I mean, it's kind of like advertising, you know? You listen to commercials, you watch commercials, and they create desires that you don't have. The next thing you know, you've bought something that you really didn't even need or want. But you got sucked in. And here Satan creates a new definition of freedom. Satan creates a new definition of freedom. And then he creates a desire and the idea of a possibility of a freedom that doesn't even exist. He creates a desire within them. He creates a possibility of a certain freedom. And he lets them dream. To dream of a freedom that doesn't even actually exist. A freedom to be God. And that's what I call a faux freedom, or a fake freedom. What we need to understand is that true freedom is not doing whatever you want. True freedom is not doing whatever you want. True freedom is being what you were made to be. True freedom is to be what you were made to be. Let's just understand this right now. There's only one person in this universe who has true, absolute, ultimate, and complete freedom. There's only one person who exists. The rest of us subsist. Everyone here is dependent on something to live. There's only one person in this universe who is independent of anything to live. And so that person has true freedom. The rest of us have freedom within the freedom He's given us, and He has created us, and so we are experiencing true freedom when we are what we were made to be. I mean, there's true freedom for the fish when the fish swims. The singer experiences true freedom when he's able to stay on tune or stay with the rhythm, with the music. without straining or even fearing he's going to hit a wrong note or go flat. I mean, there's true freedom when you're so confident and you're built for to sing, and you sing and nothing throws you off. You're just humming. That's freedom. There's true freedom when you do something really, really, really well. Now, a fish could choose to jump out of water, let's say. Would that be true freedom for the fish? Oh man, I'm stuck in this water. I wish I had the freedom to jump out. Reminds me of a story many years ago. one morning, we couldn't find our goldfish. And we couldn't figure it out. Where is our pet goldfish? It's nowhere to be found. A few days later, Sandra was looking for something in her purse and then felt something brittle and dry, straw-like, that was breaking up in her fingers. And so she took her hand out of the purse to see what it was, and she screamed. Do you remember that? She screamed. And she threw it away from her in a panic. It was our pet goldfish. Her purse was here, and then there was a counter there, and apparently in the middle of the night. Apparently, in the middle of the night, the goldfish had the freedom to jump out, and it landed in the side pocket of her purse. Now, would you say that fish experienced true freedom to be able to do that? That fish is a goner. It isn't freedom for a fish to be out of water. It isn't freedom for a singer to be very tentative, to be able to sing out of tune. It isn't freedom to hit the ball out of bounds or to be called for traveling. That's not freedom. T-Dears, we were made to be God's image bearers. We were made to bear the image of God. We were made to reflect, to smell, to look, to think, to feel like God. We're made to be His image bearers, and that's what we are. And we are least free, we are least ourselves, when we defy that image. When we continue to strive to go against that image. We are most free, we are most ourselves, when we live by that image. When we reflect that image, when we live according to the way we were made, and we reflect God's character and live under His rule, yada, here's yada, fish. Okay, turn off the lights for a second, please. Professor David Bentley Hart writes this: we become free in something of the same way that in Michelangelo's image, the form is liberated from the marble by the sculptor. And so this means we are free not merely because we can choose, but only when we have chosen well. For to choose poorly, through folly or malice, in a way that thwarts our nature and distorts our proper form, is to enslave ourselves to the transitory, to the irrational, to the purposeless, the subhuman. Thank you. See, sin in all its forms is this. In the various ways we sin, sin always is this. It's a perversion of your true self. Your sin perverts your true self. It's a perversion of what and how God made you to be. It's a perversion of our calling. And it's not freedom, it's slavery. Sin is a betrayal of ourselves. Sin is a betrayal of God. Sin is a betrayal of the image that we bear. It's a betrayal of the model. And the consequences are huge. the beginning of the end. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. I'll start with verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Hey, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Freely! Freely! Have at it! But this tree right here, the tree of the knowledge, the tree of the determining of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Guys, there's only one me, and you're above everything else I've ever made in all those 6 days. But you're not above me, all right? And that's it. Can you handle that? You can have it all, absolute freedom, except when it comes to me. I'm still above you, but that's it. Deal? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Actually, this is very interesting in Hebrew. I don't know, Robert, if you've known this, but I kind of looked up the phrasing, and it's very interesting. Because in the word, in the day, what's the word day, Robert? I'm giving him his test prep here. The word day in Hebrew, yom, yom. And you can be this way, yom, which is the way I've usually seen it, but it's also Y-O-W-M. Okay, so when you see that phrase in verse 17, in the day, all that it says in Hebrew is yom. Okay, yom, that's it. In the day, yom. That's in Genesis 1, you know, Genesis 1, we're talking about the days, the word is yom. In the day that you eat, just make sure I spell this right. Yeah, akal. Okay, yom akal, in the day that you eat, and this means to eat, to feed, to burn up, akal. And here's the interesting thing. It says, you shall surely, right? The word for you shall surely in the Hebrew, the translators had to find a way to do this, because here's something very interesting. In fact, why don't I... This is how it reads in Hebrew. Yom akal muth muth. Yom akal muth muth. The day you eat of it, what is the word muth? The word muth is to die, to kill, to have one executed. And it's interesting because it's yom akal muth muth. In the day you eat, die, die. What? Why did he just say die? What did he say? Literally here, it's like, in dying, you will die. Do you hear that? In dying, you will die. Now that's dying. I mean, that's real death. In dying, you will die. Muth, muth. Yom akal muth, muth. But they didn't die. And so some would say, hey, is that a contradiction? Or is it a narrative signpost pointing us to true death? You see, they didn't die on the spot, but the process of death begins. Three dimensions of their existence, three dimensions of our existence, begins to collapse here. The spiritual, the social, and the physical. This is where our breakdown starts to occur. Our spiritual breakdown, our social breakdown, our physical breakdown. And so you see in Genesis 3, verses 13 through 16, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. We'll talk about that in a second. And he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I have commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Adam was made to be in relationship with God. You were made to be in relationship with God. We were made to be in relationship with Eve, our companion as well, and in relation to the physical earth. That was the ideal. Adam was supposed to be in relationship with God, in relationship with his wife, and in relationship with the earth. That's the deal. That's how he set it up. And all three became undone in his rebellion by sin. Number one, the social dimension we start to see is becoming undone. The social dimension is becoming undone. Genesis 3:12. Adam and Eve were made to be one, but now we see in 3:12 that it is unraveling. He says, the woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate. They blame each other. Adam goes, the woman you gave me, it's her fault. Eve says, it's the snake, it's his fault. And then you see the power struggle in verse 16, where God tells Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, some of you reading this might think, hey, what's wrong with that? Isn't that neat? That's wrong. How romantic. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he'll lead you. Oh, this is so sweet. That's not how she heard it. That's not how God said it. This isn't a good thing. The social dimension here is beginning to fracture. You see, we were told that Adam and Eve were made to be one, and now they're becoming undone. The consequence of sin is coming through. On this verse about the Adam and Eve on verse 16, a commentator, David Guzik, cites James Montgomery Boyce. He writes this, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The idea here is is to contrast the woman's desire and the husband's rule over her. That's the intention of this passage here. This speaks of an inherent challenge in embracing the husband's rule role as the leader of the home and family. This same word that is used for desire is used in Genesis 4:7 of the desire of sin to master over Cain. Because of the curse, Eve would have to fight a desire to master her husband. That's this desire. A desire that works against God's ordained order for this home. The principle of Adam's headship as a husband was established before the fall. Okay, so that you see that in Genesis 2:18 and Genesis 2:22. Now, the curse on Eve now makes it much harder for her to submit and to flow with God's institution of male headship in the home. This is where the clashing starts. As a result of the fall, writes Boyce, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship. And he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is now replaced by struggle, by tyranny, and by domination. The social dimension is becoming undone. Number two, the physical dimension is becoming undone as well. We see in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. What we see here is that the environment that we live in is now frustrated as well because of our sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. That physical environment, the joy of the garden, is now unraveling. Thirdly and most profoundly here, the spiritual dimension. This is where we're going to focus more of our time on. The spiritual dimension is becoming undone. This is the spiritual relationship with God. That titan of all relationships is becoming undone. And now you know, you're going to find out why your relationship with God is as it is. Why you experience that frustration and that angst about why your relationship doesn't feel like it ought. Verse 8. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9. You see, they hid themselves. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." 3 hours earlier, he didn't. What we see here is a desperate situation. A guy realizing something is going to get found out, he's going to get caught, who goes and he tries to hide. Adam, made in the image of God for communion and sweet, intimate fellowship and friendship with God, is now hiding from God. The social is becoming undone. The physical is unraveling. And the spiritual relationship with God is now broken. This is true death. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In dying, you will die. And we see a very, very sad thing in verse 23. A terrible sign of this death. Verse 23, the Lord God banished him, exiled him, sent him out of the Garden of Eden to go cultivate the ground from which he had been taken. After God had drove man out, and what a sad day that was. I mean, just think about it. Put yourself in God's shoes. Put yourself in Adam's shoes. This is a sad day. When you have to drive out the one who has been your beloved. Your beloved, who once was yours. Out! I mean, imagine that. It would be like me having to drive one of my kids out of my house. Or one of your parents, or for your parents, having to forcefully kick you out of the house because of the strained relationship in your home. At the east of the garden, it says, in verse 24, he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. We've got to stop here for a second. He stationed the cherubim. Cherubim. I had a slide. I didn't have it put in the right place here. But a lot of times when we think of cherubim, we think of those cute little pudgy little angels with rosy red cheeks and little squishy soft tushies with little arrows, and they're just floating in the clouds. Oh, this look at my baby. He's so cherub-like. You know, that's pagan. That's pagan. Those are called, actually, Putti, P-U-T-T-I. Those are secular, profane creatures from the Greco-Roman myths that you see in museums. You go to a fine museum and you see these little cherubs. They call them, misname them. They misname them, they call them cherubs. They're not cherubs. They're not cherubim. You know what cherubim are? Cherubim are big, scary creatures. They're not the cute, cuddly little chubby angels floating around shooting arrows of love on Valentine's Day. These are the pit bull angels, the creation. These are the bouncers. These are the scary ones who will tear your head off without even thinking twice if you cross them. And these are the ones that God assigns to attend and to protect the sacredness of God. Turn with me to Exodus 25, just to get a little flavor. Exodus 25, verse 18. just so you see kind of an idea, get a picture in your head. This is when they're making the Ark of the Covenant. These are the instructions. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Okay, this is, think of the ark that is being made. And now, symbolically here, make two cherubim of gold. Make them hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat, because they're meant to protect with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat, because they're watching and protecting it. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in command for the sons of Israel. And then you can keep reading it, but I'm going to move on, because I'm going to show you what else you'll see. When you see God instructing the building of the Ark of the Covenant, He orders cherubim to be placed on the corners so as to guard the Ark. But turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10. And we look at Ezekiel's vision of God's glory departing from the temple. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. Let me read this for you. Here's his vision of God's glory departing from the temple. Then I looked, just imagine, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen, and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. Verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court. The cherubim were flapping their wings, and so powerful was the sound that it resounded and resonated to the outer court. It sounded like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. That's how powerful it sounds. And it came about when he commanded them, the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim." And he entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim, took some, put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it, and he went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim. One wheel beside the cherub, the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. And as for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. And when they moved, they went in any of their four directions, without turning though, as they went. But they followed in the direction which they faced, without turning as they went. And their whole body, these were the cherubim, their whole body, their whole back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were cold in my hearing, the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face, the face of a lion. And the fourth face, the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. And they are the living beings that I saw by the river Kibar. And now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them. For the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. and the glory of the Lord of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. So I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. And beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the faces of whose appearance I had seen by the river Kibar. Each one went straight ahead. And you see, doesn't this sound so awkward? Does it kind of remind you of another book in the Bible? Where you hear awkward descriptions and phrases? Does it remind you of Revelation? You know, the authors can't help it. You cannot blame the authors for this. I mean, they're trying their best to describe what they see, but what they see goes way beyond their capabilities. It's like trying to squeeze 8D into 3D and then having to have them explain it in 2D. It's like putting old software into new systems. It just goes goofy on you. I mean, I try to put my Microsoft Word and I transfer it to my iPad, and then the symbols that I use in Word now all show up all goofy on my iPad. It just doesn't work. I mean, it's like trying to smell the color 7. It's just the best you can do. So in trying to describe it, it's like this. So they're trying. Ezekiel goes, when the cherubim rise, well, I mean, when they rise, I mean, they rise, but they somehow descend when they rise. And, you know, when they look right, they're actually looking left and straight ahead and left and backward and down. And when you look at them, they look all rugged and hard and soft and tender. And I don't know, I can't describe it. Hey, Mason. So what I'm trying to say here is it's significant that God assigned cherubim to the garden. If anyone God could have assigned to the garden, to guard this garden, when He kicked us out, He wanted us out. And He didn't want us to come back. He put these big, huge creatures with the wings, faces going all over the place. When they go forward, they're actually going back. Not only did He put cherubim there, to show us how terrible we've messed up, and how terrible this conclusion is to the narrative, He puts a flaming sword. So here you have Adam, made in the image of God, now barred from the life of God. And now you also see a sign of death, a multi-directional, flaming sword, guarding the way to the tree of the knowledge, guarding the way to the tree of life, excuse me. Basically saying, if you even try to come back, won't even hesitate. You'll be sliced to pieces. A flaming sword flashing back and forth, as if to say that there is no way back to the tree of life. Except through death. You want to get back to the tree of life? You're going to have to come through death. Is there any hope? Yes, there is. In this narrative, back to Genesis 3, in this narrative, there is a sign of hope. And that sign of hope is this. That God does not remove the tree of life. The most tragic ending to this narrative or story would go something like this. Adam disobeys God by partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, "You see this tree? You see this tree of life? Gone, incinerated, done. No way back, no hope. You are history. Sayonara, adios, zaijian. Auf Wiedersehen. You're done." But the narrative doesn't do that. Because there is still a tree of life that is still thriving and still bearing fruit. The only problem is there's this great big sword held by a great big cherubim in front of it. But what this does for us is this. It sets up the possibility that there is a way back to the tree of life. It sets up the possibility, theoretical as it may be, but a possibility nonetheless, that there is a way back to the tree of life. And that the ultimate death of being severed from relationship with God, being fractured in our relationship with one another, being disfigured in our relationship with creation, can somehow be overcome or undone. If only we can find a way to get back to that tree and somehow to get past death. Leviticus 17:11. It's okay, I think you can read it. This is the reminder of the hope. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Ah. So the way to life is through death, through blood. And that's what Genesis 3 here is saying. Turn to the very last book of the Bible. Who knows what that is? Revelation what? 22. Turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And it says, and it's a vision, right? It says, and he showed me a river of the water of life. Picture this. Clear as crystal. Coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life. Revelation 22, the last book in the Bible, in the last book of the Bible, balances out the first book of the Bible. On either side of the river was what? Say it loud. The what? And on either side of the river was the tree of life. You remember that tree? That tree that we are banished from? Here in the vision of our glory in heaven, on either side of this river was the tree of life. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the what? The Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Who is the Lamb? We have the tree of life, and we have the Lamb. Why of all the names, and there are over 100 names for Jesus in the Bible, why does the writer use the name Lamb here? Why use the name Lamb? Because this is a reference to his sacrifice for sin. For the sin that we just spoke of, the sin that undid our social, physical, and spiritual dimensions. We have the Lamb, the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And so what we see here is we have the tree of life given back to humanity. When we fast forward to the end of the story, some of you may like to read that way, and we see that at the end of the story, we have the tree given back because of the Lamb. But the way back to the life of God did not come by bypassing death. The way back to the life of God came by Jesus going straight through death, bearing the sword on our behalf, being sliced to pieces, so that we may eat again, once again, from the tree of life. I mean, there's just no way we can appreciate this. There's just no way we can just understand this until we first feel the utter seriousness of our sin. And the problem and the sad thing is, we don't feel that seriousness of our sin. In fact, we chuckle at it. And until we first feel that relational tension and that grief and that guilt over the brokenness of our most important relationship, there's no way we can appreciate what the Lamb has done. Sin today has lost all its meaning in our culture, where you have desserts called sinful delights, sinful delicacies, or you say something tastes sinfully good, but sin isn't good. And in some parts of the church, we don't even like talking about sin anymore. Not positive enough, too judgmental, will turn people away, will make them feel guilty. And what happens is that the gospel, the good news, ends up becoming more of a self-help program to help you to be a better person. But sin is serious, and we need to feel that seriousness of it before we're ever going to be able to begin to apprehend and truly appreciate the redemption of the gospel. And it is only when you have that real and true deep-seated sense of appreciation for His grace and mercy on you that you will be a humbler, more grateful, more joyful person. Because you can't just plaster that fake smile on your face and keep reminding yourself, self, don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. It's just not going to work. And so what we know is that the Bible takes sin incredibly seriously because it takes you incredibly seriously. The degree to which you value people is the degree to which you take their moral behavior seriously. Because the value you place on something determines the seriousness of the damage. Nathaniel, you know, we have the running saga of Nathaniel in his car, right? So Nathaniel, week number 3, tells me he got rear-ended this week on the freeway. In the car that I've been mentioning all year so far. And, you know, it wasn't much. It was just a little, but he didn't even stop. He just said, I'm late for class. A little. He just keeps going, and someone drives on the side of him, hey, you know you got rear-ended. I'm late for class. You know? And it didn't really faze him or anything, and because the car is cheap. And in terms of damage to the car, you know, it was no big deal. He showed me, I looked at it, it was no big deal. A few scratches on the bumper, we don't really care. Now, if this was our Porsche, though, hypothetical, if this was our Porsche, which we do not have, but if we did, and it was, where it costs several $100 just to change the oil, an oil change is like $400 or $500 in some of these things. Never mind fixing the bumper. Ah, that would be a different story, wouldn't it? Depends on the value, right? The value you assign, the value you treat the thing as. The Bible takes sin seriously because it takes you seriously. You see, if you were the result of random, evolutionary, unintentional processes with no rhyme or reason in your life, and there was actually no intention or purpose in designing you, then sin isn't serious either. It can't be because you're not serious. But the Bible views us almost in divine terms. The Bible views you almost in divine terms. And so that's why the Bible views your sin as treachery. And so, you know, some of you freshman girls, I haven't gotten to know you yet. I mean, I'm over the next few years, I hopefully will get to know you. But honestly, I don't really know you guys yet. I'm still even trying to figure out your name. So if you kind of, you know, betray me in a way, I don't like it, but hey, you know, it's not that big a deal. It's not going to make me lose too much sleep. Because I value you, but not that much yet, because I don't know you yet. I mean, not like if one of my kids betrayed me, right? The value goes up because they're my own. I've lived life with them. I've done life with them. And that would hurt an awful lot. That would kill me. And it would kill you too if you took your parents' trust and your parents' honor and you went ahead and just splattered them. And some of you have. Our culture no longer takes sin seriously because it no longer takes humanity as seriously as it once did. In fact, our culture has the audacity to say that we are progressing morally, like we are technologically. That we're improving. That humans are becoming smarter. And because we're becoming smarter, we're becoming more moral as well. Since we're advancing in medicine, we're advancing morally. That now because we've invented something like an iPad, where I can put in 10,000 songs, take pictures, take video, FaceTime with it, check my stocks, run my business, and wash my car with it. Therefore, because the culture knows how to produce this, it must know more than previous cultures, right? And so therefore, our culture, because it loves the new, is now superior to the old by definition. Not true. Not that there haven't been some advances, okay, morally. But there have been. John Dixon notes the abolishing slavery, the end of social inequality, women's rights. I mean, these are advances in our culture. But advances from what? Listen to me. If you say we are improving, the question is, improving from what? Improving from where? There's no such thing as improving without a reference point, right? You're invoking a reference point. Which reference point? These advances are from the way things were in recent history. Okay, so the social justice and everything are advances, but they're advances from recent history. Not necessarily if you take a full 2,000-year history. So according to Dixon, who is a first-rate, world-class historian, he says that the early Christians, did you know, were conducting raids to free slaves from slave trader ships in the year 500? Did you know that? Did you know that there was no distinction between blacks and whites in the early church? None. That there was actually very little discrimination between black and white, even in Greece and Rome as well. And what that shows is that human history goes up and down. It's just not straight line. It's not just linear like that. But there's a whole, you know, there's cycles to it. Now, Dixon acknowledges that there have been huge advances in the treatment of women from antiquity until today, which he says we must celebrate. But in addition to what he says, I need to add something. Yes, there have been advances in the treatment of women. Okay. But I need to add this, that the advances in the treatment of women from antiquity until today are advances towards how the Bible already outlined for how women are to be treated anyway in its prescription. Let me make that clear. Listen carefully. The Bible in its description of women, of how women were actually treated in antiquity, The Bible does record some of the most horrific mistreatment of women. But it is a recording of the narrative. It is a description of what took place in the culture. But the Bible, in its prescription, tells us how to rightly treat women. And that's kind of where we're heading towards. Okay, not that we are clean today by any stretch of the imagination, or that morality in our modern day is really up there. I mean, some things are happening today that would have been unthinkable in days past. Pornography is produced at an all-time high. Prostitution is at an all-time high. The sex trafficking industry is at an all-time high. Over 1 million girls per year are being sold as sex slaves. According to Dixon, the top destination countries for the sex slave business, here they are. They happen to be the most advanced countries in the world. Germany, Italy, Netherlands, the U.S. Which proves that the problem with man is not intellectual, because these are the smartest nations on earth, but the problem is spiritual and moral. Half of the marriages fail today, half involving children. That number was unthinkable before. The idea of duty has been lost today, and that's a tragedy. While the idea of self-centered, duty-less living across common population is epidemic. Charitable giving, giving to those in need, giving to those who need help, as a percentage of income, is declining, especially amongst the wealthiest nations. Improving according to what? Invoking a reference point. Like I said, if we say we're getting better, you invoke a reference point and a reference pointer. See, if you're improving, you're getting better according to some measurement stick, right? And so what is that measuring stick? Approving according to whom? According to what? The majority? There's got to be some objective standard outside of ourselves. There has to be some standard that transcends ourselves, that is above ourselves. A standard given by one who not only exists outside of ourselves, but who actually made us and has the right to determine what that standard is that we're measuring our performance and improvement by. I mean, where's Harv? Harv, if I ask Harvey how his tennis game is coming along, and Harvey says he's improving, say it. Harvey says he's improving, what does Harvey mean? Does Harvey mean he's enjoying it more? Well, that may be true, but that's not what you mean, right? If you say you're improving. So if I ask him how his game is improving, he might say, hey, I'm hitting more first serves in. I'm hitting down the line backhand more consistently. I'm rolling that cross-court passing shot quite often now. Something objective to measure by. But why doesn't Harvey say, yeah, I'm improving. I'm hitting the ball farther and longer than I ever have. In fact, I'm hitting the ball, the tennis ball, 10 yards farther than last year. In fact, Harvey says, I'm clearing that fence with ease now. Now, you see, that might be good in baseball, okay? Or even in golf. But that's not good in tennis, is it, Harvey? Because the objective standard there in tennis isn't how far you hit the ball, it's how often you hit it in. That's the measuring rod. Is the ball going in the court more often than before, Harvey? Especially when you play better players that make it harder on you. Is the ball going back in? It's objective. I mean, and it doesn't even depend how good or bad you feel about it, right, Harvey? How much you like it or dislike it. You can say you're improving, but if I watch you, I go to your game, and I see more balls go out, I see you double fault more, I see when it does go in, it's loopy and just it sets up for the other guy to kill it. I see you earning less points. You're getting beat worse than you were last year. And you say, but you know what? I'm having more fun, Arthur, so I'm getting better. I say, hey, maybe you're having more fun and more power to you. But you're not getting better. And so the modern atheist says we're improving. I say, hey, I think we're having more fun, but it doesn't mean we're improving. This week, Jenny turned in a five-page paper for her critical analysis paper for her OT 550 class at her grad school. And Jenny went ahead and went for it. You know, we talked about this together, and she went ahead and just wrote, and she's just basically analyzing an expert's paper, giving a critical analysis for it. Jenny writes, "In response, I want to offer that irrespective of our abilities to do, there is truly ultimate and transcendent worth in human beings. There's worth that is imprinted on our souls. And if this is true, then there must be someone outside of us who has assigned us an objective measure with which to gauge fulfillment, purpose, meaning, and value. When talking about worth in any context, we always invoke a reference point. Worth according to what measure? According to whom? If there is essential intrinsic worth in human beings," remember, this is not a Christian class, this is not a Christian university, it's not a Christian teacher, not a Christian article, but she says there must be a worth giver. Someone who fashioned us. Someone who gave us our identity and who determined our potential and worth that cannot be stripped away by circumstances nor by any other humans. And then she writes, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is confronted by Jewish leaders who asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Jesus' response was, "Show me a denarius. Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." The question for our discussion really is this: whose image and inscription do we humans bear? The Judeo-Christian worldview offers a unique, logically consistent, empirically sustainable, and experientially relevant perspective on being, worth, and identity. And in Genesis 1:27, we are told that God created man in His own image, in the image of God who created him. Male and female, He created them. Regardless of physical ability, social status, or degree of occupational engagement, every human life has the inscription and the stamp of the image of God, from whom we derive our dignity and the permanence of who we are as human beings. Jenny's learning how to represent the Lord. Regardless of who she's before. Not easy, but we're getting her to do it, and she's doing it, as you can see. As Christians, our job is to help tell the truth. Point people to the truth. To love the truth with a capital T. And if you're in school, you write papers not for your teachers, you write papers for the living God, your capital T teacher. Because truth is a person more than a proposition, and that is our calling. It's what we need to be doing everywhere all the time. Whether you're in school, whether you're in the workforce, whether you're at home, whether you're at play, or even if you think you're by yourself because you never are anyway. We are to be truth tellers, and truth by definition is exclusive. And let me also say, truth is liberating. I have another quote, but I don't have time to say it. Let's go to the next point. So I'm a sinner. Let's ramp this thing home. So I'm a sinner. So John Dixon provides a few reflections on knowing that he's a sinner. So please stay with me. We're almost at the end. Number one, on knowing that he's a sinner, he says, knowing this provides a liberating realism. Knowing that you're a sinner provides a liberating realism. He says, it would be a terrible burden to think that I'm morally good through and through. I mean, how would I live with the counter evidence, he says? Well, you'd find yourself living in this constant state of disappointment with yourself and with others. And so here the doctrine of sin is profoundly liberating. Because I know that Adam's story is my story. And so it prepares me for the real world. Some people live in the unrealities of thinking they're good through and through. Living in unrealities. And it's not easy to live in unrealities. Because reality always has a way of giving you the real score. I'm 44 now, guys. And you know, my I've always been into sports. I've always been into athletics. And you know, I don't really think of age, but every so often things happen that remind you of your age. 2005, I was goaded in and out of retirement to play in the church basketball tournament. 3 minutes into my first game, there goes my knee. It sounded just like that. Guarding someone half my age who was doing the shake and bake. He wasn't going anywhere. He was just doing the shake and bake because that's what young people do these days. They know how to do the shake and bake and they don't go anywhere. So all I really have to do is just stay there and wait till he's done shaking and baking. But I was just staying with him and my knee planted and popped. There goes my ACL. Gone. So I'm like this the rest of the day. And so what I had to do is you know, I was saying, man, I can either get surgery and then be laid out 9 to 12 months. I said, I can't do that. I got kids to raise. I got a job to take care of. He said, what else can I do? He says, well, you can work out and just see how it goes and see if you can build the muscles around it. So I worked really hard, and I ended up running the Tiger Run that year with a kind of a goal to be able to recover in time to run a Tiger Run, which I ended up running, and I ran faster than the year before. So I got myself, hey, this is a blessing in disguise. This was a great thing because it got me to get out of my lax state, and it got me to exercise. It got me to get back into the swing of things because I had to. And so I started building confidence. I started leaning down. My times every year go down minutes at a time, and I'm doing really well. And then 2009, I get asked to play in this tournament again. And I said, I'm not going to play basketball again. But you know what? It's been 3-4 years. I'm doing really well. Yeah, why not? I'll put on a brace, and I leave the door. My kids are saying, Dad, don't do it. Randall's saying, Dad, if you do it, you're stupid. And Sandra said something likewise. And then I'm 3 games in. I'm doing well. I get some rebounds. I don't dominate. I'm not the way it used to be. But hey, I'm okay. I'm having fun. And we're doing fine. And I'm not really killing the team or anything. I get my buckets here and there. And then one time, and then game four, I go up for my slam dunk. Well, no, not really. But I was grabbing a rebound. And nobody around me. And I just land. And my knee goes in. And it goes, and I land and I go, and then I'm on the ground with my brace and writhing. And so somehow from the ground, I'm calling Sandra, can you come pick me up? I can't drive. I can't. And then Randall, I don't remember what Mom said, but you know, Mom was not sympathetic, right?
She was mad.
She was, what a dumb guy or something. But she said. She said I was dumb or something. So sympathetic Sandra comes and takes care of me. So anyway, so I'm going, and then that's 2 weeks before. Anyway, so I'm getting little reminders of my mortality, of the realities of things, because I still think I can do what I do. So this year, tomorrow, in fact, is this Tiger Run again. Now here we go. I end up coming back and so working hard to see that was in May and June, and by December I'm running the Tiger Run again. So this year, Tiger Run comes December 3rd, which is tomorrow, right? And then 3 months ago, I called Kathy and I said, hey, Kathy, you going to run a Tiger Run this year? She goes, I'll do it if you do it. I said, all right, let's do it. Then I figure I'm going to train for 3 months. This is going to be really good. I train like nothing. Zero. Not a bit. And then the last 3 weeks, when I've been out for 3 weeks, I ate myself into oblivion. We had 3 weekend trips, and it was amazing food. And it was free, and if it's free, it's for me, you know. And I say, hey, Alex was there at one of the weekends, and it was amazing, no? Amazing, and it's just like, and then I come back, I step on the scale, that insidious invention, whoever invented that, and I see numbers on that thing that I've never seen in my life associated with my name, ever. 2 classes above. I already have been in a whole class that I've never been in before, and I'm trying to work myself. And then I just went ahead and jumped to the next class. I'm like, oh, man. Doing nothing, not exercise, and just easy. So this year I said, I'm not going to do the Tiger Run. So go figure. After all the tough times and overcoming adversity and doing it, the year that I can actually do it and not really have to overcome anything, I don't. until TD Thanksgiving. When Kathy gets home and texts me, oh, by the way, I signed up for the Tiger Run. Did you yet? My heart sunk. I said, oh, man. I told her I would. And so I had to. And so I've been training like a dog these last couple of weeks. And I figure in the olden days, I was able to get my weight down whenever I wanted. I just do a few things and there it goes. So I've been trying now for 2 straight weeks and it's exactly the same weight as it was 2 weeks ago. And it's no fun because I've been hungry and I don't know what's going on. And you got reality kicking in that I'm not what I used to be. Thank you, honey. But what I'm saying is this. It's not the same. I can't do it, okay? I may think like I'm in my 20s sometimes, but the fact is I'm 44. And I got to tell you guys something. Sometimes I may act playful or goofy, and you guys are going, no, I've never seen you do it. Well, I can. Or I can act like a playful youth, you know, like I once was, and people are like, awkward, this guy's in his 40s, he shouldn't be acting like that. Just for the record, if you ever do see me acting like a child once in a while, not as proper or as stuffy as you think that I'm supposed to act, or if you have me pigeonholed in a certain way, or how I should be acting, and someone in a position in my life and stature, putting me in a category, well, this is how someone his age, someone his position should act. Without really getting to know me personally, if you see me acting differently than the picture that you've painted of me, just don't worry about it. Don't sweat it, okay? Don't freak out. I'm not trying to relive my youth. I'm not trying to regain lost moments. I'm not like the ladies who are trying so hard to stay young, doing facelifts and plastic surgery and dressing in fashions that can only be pulled off by people 20 years younger. I'm not doing that. I'm not trying to make myself younger than I am, because that's being enslaved. Listen, I know I'm 44, and I know what I can no longer do and what I can do. And that knowledge is fine and it's liberating, okay, because I know what I can and I can't do. Because now I don't have to measure up to someone else's standards or expectations of what good is. I know my limitations, and when you know your limitations, it sets you free to be able to fully enjoy and to be able to fully play in the areas that you are still free to play in. It is when you don't know your limitations and you don't know what your boundaries are that life gets very complicated. I mean, it's like the 30-year-old model who used to be a highly sought-after model in her teens and in her 20s who's still now trying to hold on so badly to look and act and to do shoots like she was when she was 20, competing with other 20-year-olds. It's too much pressure, too much paranoia, too much competition. It's no fun. She's not having fun. But when she comes to the realization that she's a great model for 30-something clothes, then she can be liberated from that pressure and that paranoia. She can just enjoy life where she's at. And what you need to understand is the doctrine of sin explains you. It explains your neighbor. And the doctrine of sin liberates you from the unreality of thinking that you're good through and through because you're not. Some people think Christians are being judgmental when we call out sin. And let me say that that's true. Many times we are very judgmental, okay? But that's where we precede the objective judgment with a judgmental spirit. That's when we're judgmental. When that is done, it's very difficult for people to receive the message. It may be a correct message, a helpful message. It may be the right assessment from us. But if we're preceded by a judgmental attitude, they can't do it. It's like when Robbie says, when you cut off someone's nose, it's no use giving them a rose to smell. Because what people will be left with is the essence you leave them with. They may not even remember your argument, but they'll remember the essence and the feel and the taste. It's kind of like medicine with a bitter taste. But the doctrine of sin says that all of us are Adam. We're all horrific sinners. As soon as I know and truly believe that, and as soon as you do too, the basis of being judgmental to others about their sin will disappear. You can't be when you know how horrible you are. When you know that you're horrible, that you're vile and offensive, and that you've committed cosmic treachery and treason, that you stoop so unbelievably low to commit self-centered, sinful crimes? And that even we're so low that even when we know this, we're so sinful that we construct a framework, we construct a system that takes our eyes off of our guilt, and somehow we put it on others. We are damned standing before God, and somehow we get our eyes off that, and we take our eyes off the fact that we smear poop on our loving God's face, that we give Him the finger every time we sin. What we end up doing is we find other people who do it more than we do. And then when we associate with them, we feel good about ourselves because they smeared more poop than we did. That they gave God both fingers when we only gave one. That they used the F word to Him 10 times when I only did a 5. I mean, that's you, that's me, that's warped. That's what we do. My friends, there is no legitimate reason to feel comforted about the fact that someone else sins more than you do. And we do this all the time. And not only does that take our eyes off of how we have hurt our holy, our loving, our generous, our worthy God, it leads us to more sin, the sin of judging others with a judgmental spirit. And it's not that we are not to judge others or evaluate them. We are. Because that's the world we live in. Every single day you're being judged by your teachers, by your peers, by you know, and some of it is really, really right. But it's that eye of judging another to scrutinize them, to find fault for the purpose of condemning, to exert an air of superiority, to make others feel lesser, to strip them of enthusiasm, to discourage them. It's the, you know, the act of judging itself is actually neutral. I mean, what do coaches do? They judge you, right? What do piano teachers do? They judge how you're doing. What do good friends do? Really good friends. They judge how it's coming along so they can help you. They judge. They do it in order to shore up the holes in your piano playing, in your singing, in your tennis game. In fact, we hire people. We pay them $70 an hour to help us improve and to judge us. I mean, we don't want a coach. Do you want a coach, Harv, that just says, go ahead and play and doesn't make any judgments on your game? Well, how does that help you? We want it. But we don't want a coach who makes us feel like dirt or slime when we miss the ball or feel like less of a person when we make mistakes, right? We don't want someone who finds our faults just to find it so he can point the finger at us and say, ha! You got it wrong. You missed. Ha! I mean, you don't want a doctor who you have to get naked in front of who sees you and we see some appendix bulging out of your side and starts laughing and says, that's all. You don't want to go to a dermatologist who says, you got pimples. You know, that's not what, that's the kind of people we know. But how valuable is the one who can point out things? How valuable is the one who can point out errors and help you to fix them? Who can give you an honest and accurate judgment, but then lovingly and firmly help you to fix it? How valuable is the one who can see things that many other coaches don't see, and then is able to help you in ways that other professionals can't? It's people like this who have greater expertise, greater ability to judge and evaluate, greater ability to help people out to get higher to higher levels than most. These are the ones that are paid the bigger bucks, right? Because they have more expertise, more knowledge. They are able to make better judgments than the average one. And as Christians, we can be that for each other and for people as well. But we have to lay down our lives and our need to be something here on earth. Because when we think like that, we end up using people as a means rather than an end. In God's economy, we were made to love people and to use things. We got it all twisted around and we end up using people and loving things. Once we submit to the biblical worldview that as Christians, we have died, that life isn't about us, that we are dead to us, dead to our desires, dead to our wants and our dreams for our lives, that we are now slaves and listed in His service, that if we are alive, we are only alive in Christ, who has purchased us, who has bought us with His life and His death, who now owns us, and thus anything we do, we do if He says He wants us to do it, we do it how He wants us to do it, and we do it when He wants us to. Anything that we do is for Him. That's what it means to be His servant, to be owned by Him, as it should be. Because He's raised us from the dead, He's given us new life in Him. instead of reinventing the gospel into a means for self-improvement or for our already pretty good lives, rather than the crucifying of our hideous, sin-ravaged, backbiting, people-using, hell-deserving, sepia-colored lives, there's an exchange to be made for an entirely new life of incredible hope, incredible purpose, incredible direction, incredible meaning, giving, richness, and fellowship and color that comes as a result of the death of our old lives under our old master and the birth of our new life under the absolute reign of the crucified one. And I think that's what Paul meant when he said, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is God who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body of this flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. We talk too much of coming to Christ. We talk too little of being crucified with him. And we don't hear this biblical message taught or preached anymore. That's why we don't live this way. We're often the judgmental types. And that's because we're insecure. We haven't fully bought into the reality that our worth is in our identity as children of God, that we live before an audience of one, that our treasures really are in heaven. This frees us from the judgmental attitude that we're better than others. And if we really know this, it's not that we won't judge, but we won't be judgmental. Lastly, it fuels a deep appreciation for salvation. Basically, I'll just wrap it up with saying this. If you don't know how profoundly sinful you really are, you really cannot appreciate how much Jesus has really done for you. If you've never really been hungry, you can never really appreciate the blessing of being fed. When you're already full and bloated and feeling greasy from all the junk food you just ate, then you go to this spectacular fine meal that has been prepared for you, you cannot really appreciate it. In fact, you have a hard time even looking at it. You can't even smell it. It makes you nauseous. And that's how it is with some Christians, some of us in this room, who have been filling up on the junk food of the world, the junk food of fellowship, the junk music of this world, and are full and are bloated. Then you come to TD, or you come to church, and you dine on God's food, God's fellowship, God's worship, and you can't appreciate it. It makes you nauseous. And I know you try it, and I know, but it's just not possible. If your soul is already full, and in fact you've already you have a hard time listening. It's already full. You can't even smell Christian fellowship and food. You feel nauseous. I'll close with this story. Dixon tells this story of his 12-year-old boy who was caught in a huge wave at a beach in Sydney. It was a surfing beach, and the wave was taking the son out, 12-year-old son. And by the time Dixon realized how big the wave was and how far it was taking him out, he started ripping off his shirt. A lifeguard ran past him and dove into the water like a dolphin and just swam straight out past this huge wave until he reached Dixon's son. He grabbed Dixon's son, brought him safely back to shore. After bringing him back to shore, the first words out of his son's mouth was this: I was fine. I was fine. Dixon says, Josh, this guy just saved your life. No, I was fine. I had it. This boy was convinced he was fine, despite evidence to the contrary. This boy was about to drown, but he had no appreciation for what the lifeguard had done for him. Let me ask you this closing question. Are you like that with Jesus? Are you like that with Jesus? And I say, oh, may it never be. Listen, you are not fine on your own. And you got to know that. Without Jesus' righteous life and his shed blood, you are condemned. You are cut off from the tree of life. But through his life for you, through his death for you, we can come back to the tree of life because he has taken our place in receiving our just punishment for our sin of treason. He's given himself for us. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we've covered like two lessons here today. But I'm grateful that you have people here who can do two lessons in one so we can keep moving and getting about this story, the greatest story in the history of the world. But Lord, you know the people who are here like that boy Josh, who keeps saying, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine, and who really aren't fine. Oh Lord, may it never be. May you do in us what you need to do in us. And may you help us, Lord, to appreciate the reality and the truth of the doctrine of sin. Sin that is cursed. Sin that is just egregious. But then explains why we are as we are. And gives us a great appreciation and a great understanding of how perfect and how righteous and how gracious you have been to us. Lord, I pray that all that has been said may somehow be reviewed, may be reminded, so that it can be imprinted indelibly into our hearts as we continue to march forward, celebrating all of Scripture for all of life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Come Sunday or Monday, we're going to have a...